It's easy to be overcome with fear or to be kind of paralyzed, especially when, you know, you're dealing with a skeptic. But, you know, there are answers. We have, a good apologetic, a presuppositional apologetics. It is, in my opinion, absolute proof that God exists. So you can defend the truths of Scripture. You can defend, not that God needs our defense, but we are called to make a defense for our faith. And again, I want to encourage you. If that's you, then take time to go to the class that we have offered here. It will help you pull another tool in your toolbox as you begin to go out and to engage our culture. I want to read one of the letters from John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, he, of course, wrote one of the most famous of hymns, Amazing Grace. Those words become even more special when you realize what kind of person he was before he was saved. He was a captain of a slave ship, 1700s, 18th century. He was a very vile person. You know, they said that hymn is written in the pentatonic scale, the blues scale. You know where that scale comes from? From Africa. How many times he heard that scale on that ship as he was throwing slaves off it, doing whatever he was doing. But is an amazing man that God saved mightily. Wasn't necessarily an educated person, but this is what he has to say about the Bible. He's quoting John 16:13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Psalms 25:14 says, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them, not notionally, but experimentally. And then he goes on to say, a few minutes of the Spirit's teaching will furnish us with more real, useful, and experimental knowledge than toiling through whole folios of commentators. It will be our wisdom to deal less with the streams and be more close in applying to the fountainhead. The Scripture itself and the Spirit of God are the best and only sufficient expositors of Scripture. Whatever men have valuable in their writings, they got it from Scripture. And the Scripture is open to us as to any of them. There is nothing required but a teachable, humble spirit, and academic learning, as it is commonly called, is not necessary in order for this to be. He says, we learn more and more effectually by one's minute communication with God through the medium of his written word than we could from an assembly of theologians or a library of books. Psalms 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things of your law. Psalms 119:12 says, teach me your statutes. So I'm going to encourage you this morning. You don't have to be some theologian, some Bible scholar to learn and know of the Lord. You know, the Bible is written for those, obviously, who are first and foremost saved. The natural man can't discern it. How many of you, before you were saved, even if you even bothered to pick up a Bible and man, I really don't understand it. And there's a reason for that, because, God's Spirit doesn't live in you. And it's God's Spirit, when we're saved, who comes and illuminates our mind to receive the things of God's Word. You sit under the greatest teacher there is, and that's the Holy Spirit. So I'd encourage you to read your Bible every day and to do it prayerfully and to ask God, to our Lord, to open up your eyes, that his words would fill your memory, that his word would be hidden in your heart so you might not sin against him, because his word will guide your footsteps. It is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. So please be a people who read God's word. And there is if you need a little something to help, commentaries are good, but there is, Matt likes to hand them out. It's the Bible Believer's Commentary, I think it is. It's not a lot of commentaries you get. You get like 12, 15 books, and it can be intimidating, and some of them are very diffuse, if you will, and like to talk a lot. But this one's very concise. It's nice. It's like you can go to the Berean Call website and buy it for $20. I think it would be a handy tool for you to help you along with that. But anyway, having that being said, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4, and let's get back to the Word of God this morning. Revelation chapter 4. Last week we went over the first three verses. As we see, John's taken up into heaven. He sees the throne in heaven. He gives a description of the one seated on the throne. And we're going to pick that up today as we'll read the whole chapter again this morning, Revelation chapter 4. When you've turned there, would you stand there, please, for the reading of God's word this morning, Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, and the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Lord, those are powerful words, and we thank you for your word, Lord, and as always, we rely upon you and the power of your Spirit to open our eyes to see you and to know you and to see ourselves. Father, we pray that as this morning as I preach, Lord, that the preaching wouldn't depend upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God and the Holy Spirit, so that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of man, but upon your power. And we are dependent upon you this morning. Amen. I mean, you know that there's a difference between teaching and preaching. Sometimes you think they're kind of synonymous, right? Well, you know, they're doing this the same thing, and they're not. Teaching is obviously is to bring the listener to the understanding of God's truth as revealed to us in His Word. It's my job to, or the leaders and others in this church to get us to understand what God's truth is and what He's saying. And then the preaching is the preacher's job or the teacher's job to get you to respond or to passionately, to make a passionate plea with you to respond to the truth that's been taught. And someone has said that there can be no preaching without teaching. So we need to be taught first, and then we need to preach, so we can respond to the Word of God, to the truth that's been set before us. So again, we have John, who's been given a view of heaven. We talked a little bit about last week. There are many people who have visions of heaven. I've warned you about that, and about we should really, we have everything we need to know about heaven we've been given in the Word of God. We don't need the testimony of others. First and foremost, they're subjective. If you put them all together, there are many of them. Many people have had visions of heaven. If you put them all together and line them up, you'll see that they all contradict each other for the most part. One part or another, they'll contradict each other. So that's a problem. These visions are totally subjective to one's own personal experience. You want objective truth, you want to know what heaven is like, then pick your Bible up and read about heaven, okay? So I always just, give you just a caution when you hear about people talking about heaven or hell and trips there, I just ask you to be very cautious and in that. So we will continue today to examine what John sees in heaven, specifically what he sees around the heavenly throne. Of course, he's given this, and he says, after this, or twice he said, meta tauta, that's the Greek word, after this, after these things, we realize that, there's a transition going on there from the things that he's just, the seven letters to the seven churches. We talked about that in those two chapters, chapters 2 and chapters 3, that the church was mentioned 19 times, and from chapter 4 through 19, the church will not be mentioned one time. Okay? So we see a transition happening. We see, as we get into the book of Revelation, and if you take it on its plain, straightforward meaning, you're going to see that there's going to be a lot of things start to happen, a lot of cataclysm. And you get into the middle of this book, and it's like, whoa, we got to get to the end. There is an end. Christ is victorious. His church is victorious. I was reading in Luke chapter 8 the other day and having a discussion with Wendy about, just life. And as we look around, you begin to see things happening. We're not given a spirit of fear, but of love and of a sound mind. And as a Christian, you can lay your head down at night knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's sovereign. As Jesus, Luke 17, it starts off by the Pharisees asking about the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And he talks about some of the things that are going to happen in the world, and he tells his disciples whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you that in the night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there will be vultures that will gather. And so he tells them the parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And so I want to encourage you again this morning, as in the words of Jesus, we ought always to pray and don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. And so John was taken up into heaven in the spirit. It is, John had an out-of-body experience, supernatural. This is where all bodily actions and sensations were for a time suspended and under divine influence. Now, we as Christians believe in the supernatural. We understand there's God has created all things, natural, supernatural. It's nothing for him to set aside the laws of nature which he created and established, and every day he upholds them. It's nothing for him to step outside, which is what miracles are, God stepping outside of nature and doing something supernaturally, and it's nothing for him to do these things. And, I've once said sometime back, if you can believe the first couple of verses in the book of Genesis, right, Genesis chapter 1, you shouldn't have a problem believing anything else in the Bible. Okay? If God can speak everything into existence by his word, nothing else should come as a surprise to you and I. Nothing. He spoke it into being. And I believe that, yes, because the word of God says it, but as one famous theologian says, because of the impossibility of the contrary. Okay? The other worldviews are impossible. And if you can research them yourself, you'll understand that. And that's why we do the apologetics that we do, because we reveal the absurdity of their worldview. It's absurd. It's absurd. And so here he is, John is taken up under divine influence. And so John's spirit was possessed with the spirit of prophecy. That is the spiritual ecstasy or enlightened transcendence. And John sees the heavenly throne, and of course he sees the one who is seated on the throne. Now he doesn't describe or he doesn't tell us who that is. We obviously know who that is, as we'll see the worship of him by the elders and these creatures that are described for us. It is God. But John begins to describe the one seated on the throne. And so John sees the throne. He sees who's seated on the throne. It's important that we know that there is one seated on that throne. Heaven is the throne of God. And that is where God is seated. And so John gives us a brief description of one seated on that throne, and then he proceeds to describe what he sees around the heavenly throne. See, we have, he describes it as, using Sardis stones and other things, and we talked about that last week and kind of what they illustrated. And just a reminder, a throne says, I can do whatever I want because I rule. That's what thrones are, right? And we see last week, we saw the throne, but we saw the rainbow around the throne, and we understood that rainbows were only mentioned in the Bible four times, four other places, twice in Revelation, and in the book of Genesis. We understand that rainbows are associated with God's judgment. He judged the world then with the flood. He gave a rainbow as a promise not to destroy the world again in that way. We also see that rainbows are a picture of God's grace. And so if thrones say, I can do whatever I want because I rule, a promise which we have in a rainbow says, I will fulfill this word to you and I cannot do otherwise. Okay, God is limited by God. In other words, God will not act outside of his character, and God's promises will always limit him. If he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill it. He will not break it. He will not break it. He cannot. Because God cannot contradict himself. God cannot lie. He is truth. That's kind of what one of the laws of logic are. It's another apologetic that's exciting to use against the skeptic and the unbeliever, because they don't have an answer for logic. Where does logic come from? I don't want to get into that right now, so we could talk about that forever, and there's a couple people in here who can do a lot better than I can, so I'll let them do it. So anyway, we have a throne, we have the rainbow. A rainbow around the throne is a remarkable thing, showing that God will always limit himself by his own promises. The believer glories in the sovereignty of God. Do you glory in the sovereignty of God? What is the sovereignty? Sovereignty. God rules and reigns. There is no higher authority than God. And we, as Christians, ought to glory in that. And you, as you lay your head down at night, ought to rest knowing that God is in control. No matter what this world looks like, no matter what is happening to my family, to my life, to my church, God is in control, and not one thing will come to you unless God says, okay. God is sovereign. Every believer should glory in the sovereignty of God, because he knows that God's sovereignty is on his side. That's awesome. That means that no good purpose of God relating to the believer will ever be left undone. So last time we mentioned the fact that John uses symbolism to describe what he is seeing. The book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism in it. And that's why a lot of people will not take a literal approach to interpreting it. They change their hermeneutic or the way they interpreted it. But symbols, as I said, just because there is some symbolism in the book of Revelation, it doesn't mean that everything is symbolic. Symbols are used to represent something else. We gave a couple of examples, right? We talk about heaven, but the reality is heaven is more than, is better than the description of heaven. Or we talked about the symbolism in the Lord's Supper. So symbols represent something else, and they are always considered to express the reality they represent. And symbols are always less than the reality they represent. So there is symbolism in the Bible, or especially in the book of Revelation. We will do our best to interpret that, and I think the best way is obviously is to allow the Word of God to interpret it. And we'll do that. And so we see, we're going to look at some things that John sees around the throne as he's in heaven, starting in verse 4. There were 24 other thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There were 24 lesser thrones, obviously. And they are lesser because the one seated on the heavenly throne is God, and there was none higher than he. In verse 10 of chapter 4 tells us that those who were seated on those 24 thrones worship the one who is seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And I said, if you don't like worship, you won't like heaven. And I want you to get a picture of heaven, you know, like you're on some cloud playing a harp or doing something silly and like that. That's not what heaven's like. And so it's important to remember a throne is a place of authority. We have the heavenly throne where God is seated, and we have around that heavenly throne 24 other thrones. Okay, these thrones represent authority, power, and dominion. So it appeared that the elders who were seated at these thrones had been given an elevated position. In some lesser capacity, it appears these elders are co-reigning with God the Father. Revelation 24, John sees thrones, and some seated on them were those to whom authority was given to judge. Okay, so these elders have authority to judge. They have a place of authority in heaven, 24 of them. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to the identification of these elders. Okay, we're probably not going to solve that issue today. It doesn't matter, really. There are at least 13 different views of their identity, ranging from the 24 ruling stars or judges in the heavens to the simple figure of wholeness and fullness, if you want to take an allegorical approach to this. We're not going to do that, so we're just going to rule those out, that one out. Attempts to identify the elders have fallen into two broad categories, one saying that they are men, and others saying that they are angels. Each category has three variations, the former one saying that the men are either representative of Israel, representatives of the church, or representatives of both. Now, 12 is a very prominent number in the Bible. Jacob had 12 sons. Okay, 12 sons became what? The nation of Israel. They were 12 apostles. And when we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see the foundation of, you know, the heavenly city and all these other things are, 12 is very prominent. Now we have 24 elders. So that's the first category. The latter category sees these elders as being angels, as representatives either of the Old Testament priestly order or the faithful of all the ages, or as a special class of or college of angels. Whether to understand the elders or as human or angelic beings turns on a couple of factors that we can, I think the Bible will help us to understand who these elders are. So can the term elder describe an angel? Or does it describe an angel? Do angels wear crowns, according to the Bible? Or symbols of reward not found in association with angels elsewhere? Oh, and do elect angels sit on thrones, although never mentioned elsewhere? So we'll answer some of these questions that will help us to decide who these elders are. Now, the word elder means presbyteros in the Greek. Presbyters, frequently translated elder, 67 times in the King James. The term is never used of angelic beings, ever. Nowhere else in the scripture is the term elder used to describe celestial or angelic beings. This term is used of humans in positions of authority, either in the synagogue or the church. The synagogue is Jewish. The word elder or presbyteros is never used in the scriptures to refer to angels, but always to men. It is used to speak of older men in general and the rulers of both Israel and the church. So there was no indisputable use of elders outside of the book of Revelation to refer to angels. Further, elder would be an inappropriate term to describe angels because, as we know, angels do not age. Okay, so it says that these 24 thrones and the one sitting on them, 24 elders, they were clothed in white garments. Now, we can, you know, clearly see that the redeemed of the Lord is described in the book of Revelation and the Bible are described as ones wearing white garments, especially in Revelation 19. These elders are clothed in white, which speaks of what? A covering for sin provided by Christ's atonement on behalf of the saints. That's what the white clothing represents. Now, the crowns that they're wearing may indicate that the elders are among those who have been made kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. Now, you and I both know that the Bible says that we are, a royal priesthood. And this is promised to the overcomers. We'll be wearing crowns. In Revelation chapter 2, we've read, as he promised the church, Revelation 2, verse 10, to the overcomers, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 3:11 also to the church. If I can get the right. Yeah, it's only one page over. I shouldn't have a problem finding it. It says, "I am coming soon to the church of Philadelphia, the faithful church." He says, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Okay, these are humans, believers. Those have been purchased by Christ, wearing crowns. Also in 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." Not only him, but all of us, we have a crown of righteousness. In the scriptures, angelic beings are never promised, nor are they found wearing crowns. Nowhere in scripture, and that is, by the way, crown, not the diadem, right, the royal crown, but the Stephanos crown, the victor's crown, victory in Jesus. The song we sing, "Victory in Jesus," we have a victory. We have a victor's crown waiting for us. So nowhere in Scripture do angels sit on thrones, nor are they pictured ruling and reigning. Okay, we know as we go through the book of Revelation and other places that the Christians will rule and reign. And yes, it says that Jesus Christ will rule with an iron scepter. We'll all, as we get in further into this, we'll talk about that more. But you and I will be ruling and reigning with him. So if you think heaven's going to be a boring place, you're wrong. So angels don't sit on thrones, nor are they pictured ruling or reigning. Their role is to do what? Their role is to be messengers. Their role is to be ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Romans 8:17 says that as children of God, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Revelation 7:11 also makes a distinction between the elders and the angels that are around the throne. So identification, as John Walvoord says, that the identification of the 24 elders should not be dogmatically held, meaning, yeah, this is who it is and that's that. Okay, but such evidence as there is seems to point to the conclusion that they may represent the church as the body of Christ. So I believe that is what we're dealing with here when we see these elders around the throne who have been given authority to judge. They're sitting on thrones. And so I believe that's who the elders are. Now, as we move on through this description of the throne or what's appearing around the throne, along with the 24 elders, it says there, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire. And if you can picture this in your mind, as I've been trying to do all week, and you see this throne and all the colors that are emanating from it and all that's happening around this throne, as John has given us a picture of, he sees thunder and lightning, or flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. So John views, or apparently he views, a heavenly thunderstorm. Now, some of us have been caught in thunderstorms, or we can sit in our house, we can hear the crack of, we see the lightning and hear the thunder. It can be awesome. It can also be very scary when you're out. We experienced that thunderstorm last summer, and the lightning and thunder, and it was frightening. It was lightning hit the tree of my next door neighbor, and it was amazing. The whole house shook. And you can imagine the scene in heaven, lightning and thunder. Just picture it for a moment. That's awesome. Let's just look at nature and you see that and say, wow, that is awesome. That's kind of scary. There is something very awesome and terrible when we witness thunderstorms here on earth. And it is said in Hebrew poetry that the thunderstorm is a familiar symbol of divine power. And that's certainly illustrated in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And I'll read Exodus 19, 16 through verse 19. As the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, those who have come out of Exodus, they've been called out of slavery. God has delivered them miraculously, and now they're at Mount Sinai. And they come into the presence of God. Exodus 19, verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Now we have all that in chapter 4 there too. And it says, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So thunder and lightning is a picture of divine power. Next time you see thunder and lightning, you remember this divine power. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10 says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horns of his anointed. He will thunder in heaven. Job 37, verse 4 says, after it his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Okay, so clearly the thunder and lightning are representative of God's divine power, but I also, as we read, you'll understand that thunder and lightning are also associated with God's coming judgment. Judgment. I know it's a word that's not very popular in Christian circles these days, but it's unavoidable. God, as we know and from the Bible, that his throne, the foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice. Justice is giving to you what you deserve. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness. But for us Christians, we know that he's already judged his son. So instead of us receiving divine wrath, we receive divine righteousness in Jesus Christ. But the world is about to face judgment. Paul warns those in Acts 17, you know, that the times of ignorance is over. The times of ignorance is over. He's going to judge the world by one man, the man Christ Jesus. And just as Paul said there, he's calling them to repentance. He's calling people to repentance. And he does throw through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is to go out and proclaim that truth? You and I. God's coming in judgment. God's rich in mercy. But someday, the cup of his wrath, or God's, shall we say, justice shall not sleep forever, and he will pour out his wrath upon a world that has rejected him. That's what Revelation is about, and I talked a little bit about last week, especially when you get to chapters 6 through 19. We call it the tribulation, and then it's divided in half, and the second half is called the great tribulation, because as we go through the book of Revelation, you begin to see that the wrath that's being poured out will continue to intensify until you get to the point where God is, the measure of his wrath is completely poured out upon this world. And yes, it's a world that has rejected Christ, but he's also using it to bring the nation of Israel to her knees so that they would repent and fulfill all the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament of this nation that's going to. But they're going to, it's going to be done at a great cost to them. And we know that that this nation was brought back in 1948. It's a miracle, 2,000 years of a nation that's been scattered, AD 70, and again in AD 132 when the Romans came in and destroyed their temple. The temple has not been rebuilt in 2,000 years. The Bible tells us that the temple will be rebuilt, and is now the Jews and the Orthodox Jews and the priests, they have every ornament that needs to be inside that temple prepared and ready to go in, except for the Ark of the Covenant. And even some of the Jewish scholars tell you that they know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. I don't know how true that is, but the Bible tells us this temple will be rebuilt. Right now on the mountain, you know, Mount Moriah, the most holiest site in Judaism, where the temple sat, there are two, I guess, mosques, if you will, the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, controlled by the Muslims. But somehow that temple is going to be rebuilt. Some exciting times we live in. Israel is being in the land is another example of God's word being fulfilled before our very eyes. But even though they are the promised people of God and we support the nation of Israel, this doesn't mean that we support, okay, everything that goes on over in that nation. They are, from what I understand, they are very liberal in their abortion policies. They, most of them, I say upwards of 70%, are atheists. But there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved, but it will come at a great cost when two-thirds of that nation will be destroyed. And you can read about that in Zechariah. And so we have God's coming judgment, thunder and lightning. In the book of Revelation, thunder and lightning attend moments of great significance and impending judgment. And so next, John sees seven lamps of burning fire before the heavenly throne. I'll have the worship team come back up and we'll conclude with this, what he sees. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we've already been introduced to these seven spirits in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, we know that seven is, biblically speaking, the number of fullness or completeness. That's what it means. And so he's not talking about seven separate spirits, but rather what's intended here is John is describing the nature and fullness of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Okay, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2. And they are, okay, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so here, the Spirit is being represented by seven lamps of burning fire. Now we know that earlier the church has been described as being a lamp stand. Okay, what's being described here is not a lamp, but a torch, something much brighter, much more intense. And so lastly, John sees before the heavenly throne, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. This is not a body of water, but a sea of glass. Moses and Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, by the way, which were killed because they offered strange fire to God. That's just in passing. But they, in Exodus 24, as they came into the presence of God, it says, Exodus 24, verses 9 and 10. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heavens for clearness. So they had a very similar, and Ezekiel did too. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 1. Now this sea of glass may indicate that the throne of God rests upon and is surrounded by such holiness and purity as it is best illustrated by clear glass through which everything can be seen and nothing is hidden. I close with the words of John MacArthur. He says that what John saw here was crystal glass like a sea. On the throne sits God, his refracting presence coming through, as it were, diamonds and rubies and an emerald rainbow. And then at the very base of the throne is crystal glass, refracting through every imaginable prism that it could possibly contain the light of God's glory and bouncing it throughout the infinite universe, a huge crystal base stretching out before it, glistening. This is the pavement of crystal on which the throne of God sits. So there is this magnificent crystal base. Heaven is not a world of shadows. Heaven is not a world of mists. It is a world of splendiferous light, refracting through jewels and crystal beyond anything we could ever describe or even imagine. There is God in all of his glory, ready to pour out his fury. God's splendorous and glorious, beautiful, majestic, sovereign, powerful, and holy, and filled with wrath. Would you stand, please?